Let me greet you again this morning, invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 14. We are finishing our study of the book of 1 Peter. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you for the end of the series. Come to the beginning of the next series next week. Our choir piece actually led us into this morning. He's my Lord, He cares for me. These are themes that touch the question of the day. Peter has been writing to a church that is tested and has faced great adversity. And throughout, he has told his people how to withstand that. And now at the end, he gives four last pieces of counsel, if I can preview for you. The first is to endure trials. We need to be sure that we are humble before God. Second, we need to cast our anxiety on him. We need to know that we have an adversary and resist him. And we need to know that we stand in God's grace through and with God's people, not alone. Now, those are the themes found in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Let's read them together. Hear God's word. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you that are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear what you're saying to us about how to endure in this life. And give us your spirit that we may follow your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a site on the internet called Real Age. It is a site that's dedicated, I think, essentially to selling vitamin supplements to people. But it's kind of fun to visit. What you do is you type in your habits of life, you know, how much you sleep, how much you exercise, do you have friends, do you do dangerous things or not, do you eat broccoli, and so forth, and your blood pressure. And at the end, they pump out your real age, which is not the same as your chronological age. My real age was so low, I just had to think that there was some hypocrisy or flattery, so we'll feel good about buying their vitamin supplements. And so I decided to create a fictitious person and see how old real age declared them to be. This person was 30 years old, lived primarily on cheeseburgers, cigarettes, and cocaine. Got up on a typical morning and got a ride on a helicopter and jumped out of it onto a barren slope in the Andes that no one had ever gone down before. And I found that this person who was 30 years old with all these horrible traits was only 34. And so I knew there was flattery in the sight. But still, there is good advice to be found there, what to eat and how to sleep and how to exercise and have friends and so on in order to have a good, long, healthy life, which is a sound thing. Peter is writing to friends who need advice as well, not on how to avoid risky behavior, but more how to live in a risky world. They didn't choose to live in risk, but rather they came to follow God. God loved them, chose them, called them to himself. And as a consequence, they said yes, they're redeemed, they're renewed, and their way of life changes. Now, it's just a fact of human life that that when we change significantly, it upsets some people who are used to the old way that we used to live. And that was definitely the case in the Roman Empire near Rome where this letter was written. The Christians didn't worship Zeus anymore. They didn't worship the emperor anymore. They didn't engage in pagan debauchery anymore, and people were alarmed. And they wondered what had happened. And the empire, seeing no more honor to the emperor, so they thought, was persecuting, sometimes confiscating property, sometimes sending people into exile, occasionally jailing or beating people. It was a hard time. And so counsel is given by the Apostle Peter. In fact, the whole book is about this theme of difficulty and trial. And throughout the book, he's been telling them all kinds of things. He's urged them always to tell the truth, to show compassion, to love, to be kind to our neighbors, to respect those in authority, even if they don't seem all that respectable, governors, pagan leaders of one kind and another. So he's woven this throughout the letter. But now as he prepares to finish, he gives them final words. And they are four. And the first of them is that we should humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord, he says. That command is given in almost identical words five times in the Bible, four times in the New Testament, and the idea is found many other places. So it's important to hear. It is, in fact, the last word that Peter gives on leaders and followers. If you have your Bible or the text in front of you, you see that it's this call to humility is the last word for how we should respond to our leaders. So everyone, but especially those who are younger, he says in verse 5, maybe more prone to rebel, should be subjected to their elders. But then he quickly adds, this isn't just for young people. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, he says. Clothe yourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now we know, don't we, that we live in a world where a lot of people are proud. Whether you care about the Super Bowl or not, you probably haven't been able to avoid some references to it, seeing it occasionally. And I noticed that at this set of interviews of players, saw a few minutes, they're saying the same things they always say. The underdog. We get no respect. Nobody thinks we belong here. Nobody thinks we have a chance against the mighty juggernaut of the enemy. And we're going to show the world that we deserve respect. Right? Have you heard that? Every year, in front of every championship? That's the voice of pride. That's the voice of wounded pride. It's in front of us in politics. Again, whether you wanted to pay attention or not, there was a long political campaign. And a lot of the political campaign this year had sort of the routine of complaints about tiny little slights and perceived insults. Someone says, you know, that thing you just said is like putting lipstick on an ostrich. And somebody says, now wait a second, there are 300 ostrich farmers in my state and they're offended at that remark. That's the voice of pride. It's human nature to be proud, to make ourselves the center of our universe. When all is well, we pat ourselves on the back. When things are going poorly, we ask, what resources do I have? And if I don't have many resources, we ask, who owes me because of who I am or what I've done in the past, so that I can either say, look what I've done, or look what someone else should give me. Again, that's the voice of pride. Self-reliance, sense of merit runs strong in us, and we can't break with that. We don't break with that unless the Lord corrects us. Now, I want to say that every believer, every disciple of Jesus is by nature a humble person. Because if you're a believer, you've said the most humble thing you can possibly say. And that is, I'm a sinner, I'm selfish to the core, and I can't stop it. I can't reform myself, I can't be good enough to receive God's merit. My only hope is your grace. My only hope is that you took interest in me when I didn't deserve that interest. And you didn't simply take interest. You came into my life. You came into this world. You lived. You died. You rose for me. Every believer says these immensely humble things. So what Peter is saying is, clothe yourselves in this reality that's you. Be yourself. Be your true self. When you clothe yourself in humility, you are coming into your own. Well, a few members of the choir stayed up there. Some come down. They take off their robes quickly and find their friends. And there they are. You see the choir? They are clothed in robes. They're robed. They've wrapped some clothes around themselves so we can barely see the collar that they're wearing or something. They've covered themselves in their choir robes. And that's the language Paul uses. He says, clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves in humility like a garment. It's our nature, and yet it isn't our nature. We're made new, and yet we're not entirely new. We're proud. I was thinking about a couple times when I thought that I should make a certain select sports team or kind of an all-star team and didn't make it when I thought I should. And I looked at the roster, and there are 15 players on the team, and I look at that roster and I say, there are five guys, well, maybe four, who are no better than me on that team. I deserve to be on that team. That's my first word. I'm aggrieved. I deserve better treatment. Don't people realize what a great player and what an asset to the team I would be? That's my first thought. My second thought is, on second glance, the truth is there are probably 12 players on the team that are clearly better than me. And while it's true that there might be three that are no better than me, they're also not the same. And the truth is, there's probably a dozen of us that all could have filled out the bottom of the roster. And what exactly am I being upset about anyway? Right? It's our nature to be grieved. Why do we complain when we're not what? When we're not chosen, when we're not included, when we're not informed, when we're not hired, when we're not brought into some select circle. Always, I think, always there is an element of pride in that. I deserve better. Can I ask you to examine yourself? When you're grieved, when you're complaining, when you're hurt, when you're angry about something, is it possible that that's your pride speaking as you say those things within yourself? Peter says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Would you look again at verses 5 and 6? There's a structure, there's a pattern here. It says first, a word of warning. God opposes the proud, and then a promise. But he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, a command. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and then another promise, and he will exalt you. Now, when it says humble yourself, it doesn't mean go through some rituals. In our C group in our house, if everybody shows up, there aren't quite enough seats in our house, in our living room, and so somebody has to sit on the floor. Now, fortunately, there's some people in our C group who actually like to sit on the floor. But have you ever been in those places where there's not enough chairs and somebody, you know, puts on false potty? Oh, I'll sit on the floor. At our house one day, there wasn't quite enough food, and totally as a joke, one of my kids said, you know, you don't need to make anything for me. I'll just eat the dust at the bottom of the cereal box. That's the voice of false pride, right? It's a joke. We're not talking about false pride. We're talking about false humility. We're talking about real humility. And the Bible says God opposes the proud. He does. You know the story near the beginning of the Bible of Cain and Abel? There were two brothers born to Adam and Eve. And each one brought a gift to God. Abel brought the best, the first, the fat portions from his flock. He gave God his very best. And Cain, the Bible says, simply brought something from the fruit. Abel brought the best. Cain brought something. And God looked with favor on Abel's gift because it was the first, the best from his heart. And instead of repenting, Cain put on this air of grieved pride. Why is my gift not accepted? I'm angry. My brother, why did you prefer my brother? He became so angry at his brother that he killed his brother. And when God said, where's your brother? What's happened? He said, that's not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? More pride. And when God said, no, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. I know what you've done. And you need to be disciplined for this. Cain said, oh, that's preposterous. That's too much for me to bear. It's an unjust punishment. Because of his repeated pride, he was banished from God's covenant family. God opposes the proud. And so the Bible says we should clothe ourselves in humility because God gives grace to the humble. He says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he might lift you up at due time or in the right time. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That's a command. Peter does not say, wait until something comes into your life that might humble you. He does not say, God will humble you. He doesn't say we should wait until someone gives us a criticism that's cruel and harsh and 84% false, but that last 16% gets under our skin and we have to wrestle with what we just heard. He doesn't say wait for that. He says, humble yourself before the Lord. Don't wait till you're unemployed to get humble about your skills. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. That phrase, God's mighty hand, appears about 25 times in the Bible. And the great majority of them refer to God's mighty hand taking his people, Israel, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, with tremendous miracles and powers and displays. And most of the rest of the time, it describes Jesus' mighty miracles for his people, for Israel. But you have to notice something about the deliverance from Egypt. And that is that the people were slaves there for about 400 years. Now, the beginning was better. But they were there 400 years. Can you imagine how many people cried out, Lord, why don't you deliver us? Why do we have to wait so long? And I'm sure that it's human nature ordinarily to not only say why, but to say, why is this happening to me? Don't I deserve better? How could you let this happen to me? Why haven't you relieved me? But God acts. He uses his mighty hand at the time of his choosing. People in Egypt learned that. The people of Peter learned that. He did not relieve them the moment they started to feel difficulty. And it's true for us. God may not relieve us of our trouble when we think he should. He will relieve us in due time, at the right time, at the proper time, which may be tomorrow. And it may be in 2 years or 10 years. And it may not be in this life. It may be only at the end of this life when God sets all things right that we are finally relieved of our burden. And we have to say humbly, Lord, at your time, I do not have the right to demand that you give me what I want when I want it. I am humble before your hand. It's interesting that a couple times in the Bible, not in Peter, it says we should humble ourselves before the Lord. And the idea behind that is that we should be humble because we know that everything we do is before the Lord. That he sees, the holy and good and merciful and loving God sees all that we do. And if we recognize that all that we do is before the Lord, that should humble us. Let me say it this way. If you compare yourselves to somebody else, it's very easy to be proud. As a parent, kids go through stages when their rooms are kind of messy sometimes, right? And sometimes you know it's good to wait, and other times you believe that it's finally time to intervene, to say something, because packs of rodents could be living in the room and no one would know. And so you speak to your child and you say, you know, your room has been pretty messy lately. The most common response of a child after they reach a certain age, 7 or 6 or 8, is, well, yes, but you should see Johnny's room. If you think my room is bad, I can name somebody whose room is worse. Brothers and sisters, we can do that with every flaw we have. No matter what our flaws, we can always find someone who's worse. And so if you're comparing yourself to other people, you will never be humble. But if you compare yourself to God, then you will be humble. Because the standard is not somebody who's worse, but the standard is God in his perfection and his holiness and his goodness. We say, Lord, you are good, you are holy, you are mighty, and I'm not. There are two ways of life, the way of pride and the way of humility, the way of repentance and the way of defensiveness. It's our nature to be humble if we follow the Lord, if we've believed the gospel, but it can be hard to be humble. It's a great challenge for some of us. When I was 17 or 18 years old, I heard for the first time something that amazed me, and that is people started telling me that I projected an image of tremendous self-confidence, that I had everything together. I was astonished. When people started telling me this, my life was a wreck. I had lived, I'd gone to 6 different schools from 1st to 12th grade. My parents did all their moving in that little span of time. Every time I made a new friend or a cluster of friends, it seemed like we were ready to move. And often I moved to schools where people were very unfriendly and wanted to pick on the new kid. And I learned to project an image. Yeah, I'm the new kid, and don't mess with me. And during those same years, my late teenage years, I'm going to understate this. My father was very angry with his sons most days. And in order to survive, I learned to adopt a posture. Dad, I don't care what you say to me. I don't care what you do to me. You cannot break me. You cannot break me. And I learned to project this image that was completely false, a pose that I'm strong, I'm self-sufficient, I'm adequate. And it was just a facade. It wasn't true at all. And I'm not just telling my story, I don't think. There are many of us, maybe even most of us, who had to learn because of some hardship, because of something someone was doing to us. We had to learn to project, I'm strong, I'm confident, I'm independent, I'm undefeatable. You can't stop me. And the problem is that if we project the image, if we adopt the pose long enough, we start to believe it. And if we project strength enough, there's hardly room for the gospel. If I'm projecting, I'm strong, I'm together, you can't beat me, what need do I have of Jesus? And deep in our hearts, we know better. And yet we can pretend. I ask you, stop pretending. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up at the right time, in due season, by His mighty hand. That's the first great word. It's the most important word. The second word is related to it. Since God is mighty, since His hand is strong, since He cares for you, verse 7, cast your anxiety on the Lord. Now, I know that in our translation that we read a moment ago, it said, cast your anxieties on the Lord. I just want to tell you, most translations render it as a singular, cast your anxiety, because the original is a singular. And it's worth thinking about that. There's a sense in which if life is difficult, we have several anxieties, right? We may be worried about our job, about our health, about a friend. And yet there's a sense in which when life is difficult, the anxieties become one anxiety. Do it this way. If you notice a friend has a troubled look on his face or her face, and you say, hey, bro, you know, what's the matter? 9 times out of 10, if there's enough that's amiss that you can read it in their face, there's not one problem. They've probably got 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 things. And so when you say, what's the problem? I want you to nod your heads with me if you agree with this. They're not going to say, well, I'm worried about this. They're going to say, There's this and this and this and this, and it's become too much. Is that true? It's when it's a cluster. Everybody, most everybody, can stand one problem. It's when there are three that are heavy at once that we're worn down. And yet, all those separate anxieties become one mass of anxiety. And Peter says, cast your anxiety on the Lord. There's something very interesting about the way the Bible talks about anxiety. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be troubled, don't be anxious about anything. That's a command. And yet the Apostle Paul, who follows Jesus, freely admits in one place that he has anxieties. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to look it up. It's the section where Paul talks about all the adversity he faced as an apostle. He says, you know, he was beaten, he was jailed, he was shipwrecked, he spent a day and a night in the open sea, he was hungry, he was oppressed. And then he adds this, and besides all this, apart from all this, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He admitted it. He admitted that he has anxiety, even though Jesus says he shouldn't. And Peter says, you take that anxiety, we all can be anxious. Take that anxiety and give it to the Lord. Of course, there's a time and a place for working on our anxieties, for doing something about it. But even as we do, we can also give it to God because he cares for us. I have to say something very important. When you give your anxiety to God, that does not mean you will stop feeling anxious. You can really give it to God and say, Lord, I give it to you. I can't solve this problem. Work for me at your time. And you can actually give it to him in the real spiritual world, but your emotions may betray you, and you may still feel anxious, even though he has taken it from you. We should be humble. We should cast our anxiety on the Lord. We should remember that in these difficulties we have in life, it's not just a matter of cruel governors or angry neighbors that Peter's friends faced long ago that we face today. There's also an enemy. We have an adversary. Peter says, beware of your adversary, the devil, and resist him. Everybody knows there are two mistakes we can make with regard to the devil. One is to give him too much credit, as if he has as much knowledge and power as God himself. No. And the other is to belittle and pretend there's nothing there. And that's what happens when we have cartoon figures, they're dressed in tights, right? And they have a little pitchfork and they jump up and down real angry in some cartoon version of hell. Peter says, no, take it seriously. You have an adversary. Be sober, be watchful. He's dangerous. He prowls, he roars. He wants to destroy you. He has two names in the Bible. The name Satan is just a Hebrew word that means adversary. He is the adversary. He opposes us. And the name the devil used here means the deceiver. He tries to deceive us. He deceives us by tempting us to sin. He tells us that something is okay. There's really no problem with this. He entices us to act of sin. He invites us to engage in idolatry, maybe our career, our name. He accuses us before God and says, you don't really belong to God. He doesn't really love you. You're not worthy of God's love. He blinds people, pulls a veil over their eyes. Can I give you an illustration I was thinking of recently? Have you noticed that the words right and wrong, moral and immoral, are used less and less in our culture? And instead, people talk about appropriate and inappropriate, as if the standard is not moral right and wrong, but social convention. And the other one is, I'm not comfortable with that. When people really want to say or should say that's wrong, they say I'm not comfortable. And that's profoundly deceiving, because sometimes the right course of action is excruciatingly difficult. It's right, but profoundly uncomfortable. And sometimes the wrong course of action feels great. Don't use comfortable when you mean right or wrong. I think Satan's pleased when we talk about appropriate and comfortable, when we should be talking about right and wrong. The Bible says we should resist Satan. Sometimes we resist Satan, paradoxically, by fleeing from him. Do you know the Bible tells us to flee from Satan, flee from the idolatry, flee from sexual immorality, flee from the love of money and pursue righteousness, flee the evil desires of your youth, run. Sometimes we resist Satan by running away. Sometimes we stand firm and face him down, and sometimes we say, you know what? It's not my battle today. I'm not going to try to take you on. The fourth thing I need to tell you is that we're in this together. The command to be humble is a command to you and me, one by one. The command to give our anxiety to God is a command to us. We should give these things to God in prayer. The command to resist Satan is something that's to us, but there's a shift toward the group. I ask you to notice in the later verses that we read how other people pop up here. In verse 9, we're told that as we suffer, the brotherhood throughout the world is suffering the same things too. We're in this together. And there are greetings sent between churches in verse 13. We're in this together. But then in verse 12, Peter mentions Silvanus, his faithful brother, and he says, I've written briefly to you through him. And most likely what he means is, not just that Silvanus is delivering this letter, but he helped Paul write it. He helped Peter write it. There was a custom in the ancient world for a writer to give the thoughts, and then he would get somebody who really knew his mind, who's called an amanuensis, and that person here, Silvanus, would help get those words down the right way. It'd be a team project. Even the apostle, as he wrote with a partner. And then he says that he sends greeting, and so does his son, not his literal son, his son Mark. Now, you may not know this, but Silvanus and Mark were both on missionary journeys earlier with Paul, were powerful, well-trained, influential people. So here's Peter, and he says, I'm not alone. I've got the great Silvanus and the mighty Mark with me. Have you noticed that Jesus did the same thing? We would think, oh, he was strong enough to fight evil, wouldn't we? But he had 12 disciples with him. And last year we were studying the book of Acts, and we noticed that Paul always had people around him on his missionary journey, sometimes two times, sometimes seven. Can I ask you a simple question? If Jesus needed 12, and Paul needed 2 to 7, and Peter needed 2, don't you think you need someone to go through life with? Do you think you're stronger than they are? If the mighty Jesus and Peter and Paul needed to work through this difficult life with their friends, surely we do too. And we should be doing this worldwide, but also locally. You see, at the very last verse says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And I know we don't do this literally. We don't kiss each other here at this church much. Kiss each other in those days meant a man would touch the cheek of a man, and a woman would ritually touch the cheek of a woman. Many of you know this from watching people of other cultures. It's just a way of saying, greet each other warmly. Don't just be acquainted. How would we say it today? Shake hands. Give a hug. Pat somebody in the back. Give them a big smile. Ask them how they're doing, and wait for the answer. Don't go through it alone. I have in my pocket some tickets, and I have something in the bulletin as well, above the sermon outline. It goes like this. How can you stand with God's people in this community? See, some of you have been here a long time, and you have lots of friends. Some of you have been here a long time, and you don't have many friends yet. Some have been here a brief time. You may not have companionship. I'm going to suggest 4 ways to make a friend so you're not going through the Christian life alone. The first is, if you want to meet somebody, come to Equip Central for dinner at 5:30. There are 300 to 400 people there every night. First time, catch me at the door. I will give you a free pass. And a recent survey revealed that out of the 400 people who come, 7 out of 10 are nice. And so the chances that you will meet a nice person are pretty good. And then second, you can meet a much smaller group of people, maybe 15 or so, through a C group. Just call the church office. Say, I want to be in a C group. We'll find one for you. And there are discipleship groups, if you like, a small group, five people to a group. And if you want to do something on Sundays, put everything together, join a Sunday school community, anywhere from 10 to 75 people. Make a friend. I know some of you are shy. A shy person has a choice. Do you want to go through life without friends, or do you want to take the risk of making a friend, even though it's awkward, and going through life with friends? I hope you go through life with friends. And so we have this counsel as Peter signs off, as he loves his church and loves the church throughout the ages. These four words: humble yourselves before God, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Understand that your spiritual battle is not just within yourself. You have an adversary and you need to resist him and beware of him. You're also not alone on the other side. God is with you. The body of Christ will stand with you if you let them. In these ways, we can endure even in the hard seasons of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant to us the capacity to stand firm by your grace, stand humble before you, one by one and together with the body of Christ. Speak to us, each one, we pray, according to our need, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.